I'd like to ask you at the outset, how many nations? This is a little bit of a geography quiz. How many nations are there? That's close. Mr. Bach said about 180, about 196. The thing is, they really equivocate on this and don't exactly know. It depends on what you assign as a criteria for a nation, and that's something I want to be talking about as I proceed in the sermon, of course. I'd like to give you a little bit of a couple of definitions, one from Wikipedia, our most trusted source now these days. But a nation may refer to a community of people who share a common language, a common culture, ethnicity, descent, history, and so on it goes. There are several criteria you see being used to define what a nation is. It could also be, from just the dictionary, a large body of people. And they're associated in a particular territory, like we are in the United States. We're a nation, the nation of America or of the United States. Well, the Bible speaks about and defines nations as well. And it is from God's perspective that that definition arises, and the one that I would like to use throughout the rest of my time here speaking. And if you've read the Bible occasionally or a lot, you know that there is a division throughout the Bible in referring to nations. On the one hand, it is the nation of Israel, while on the other, it is in reference to, now dare I say it, Gentiles. Gentiles. You know, growing old in the church, coming in as a young man, I remember the reference to Gentiles often. It's almost like it's this ill-defined group of people out there. But essentially, what is a Gentile nation? Well, from a biblical perspective, it's any nation other than Israel. Other people, in other words. And they figure largely in the plan of God. I'm going to give you, because some people actually do like points, I'm going to give you points today, 7 of them, which I don't often do, but I think for to kind of give you a sense of the outline of what I'm presenting today, that this may prove the most effective. Number one, nations. And again, I'm giving these from the biblical perspective. Nations are families grown great. An example of that would be Abraham. The family of Abraham, that one man and his wife. Genesis 12 and verse 2, God intervenes in the life of Abraham, calls him to become his servant. Genesis 12:2, the statement is made by God. He said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Even in this early context, note what here is stated at the end of the statement. And you shall be a blessing to whom? Just to himself? No. To other people, as the scriptures we could look at in the life of Abraham would point out. He was called for a purpose, not just to be personally blessed. That figured in as well, but he was going to be a blessing to other people. It is through Abraham's lineage that Jesus Christ, the Savior of all of mankind, came into this world. Now, just how great a nation Abraham would become is revealed by God also in Genesis 17 and verse 5. and this is just one of the steps as we will see things unfold here. In Genesis 17 and verse 5, it said, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." And let's, as we're in Genesis, go on over to Genesis 22, and I'd like to read verses 16 through 18. Genesis 22, verse 16, and for context, verse 15, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing,'" and he's talking about being willing to offer up his only, well, his son through whom the promise was to come, Isaac, "because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." This is God building a nation out of one man. And as other places say, Abraham wasn't the mightiest individual on the earth at the time. He talks about the fathers more inclusive than just Abraham, but God chose them and he has stuck with them, making them the great nation they are today. And every time I read the verses here that talk about his descendants being like the sand of the seashore, you just have to have gone to the beach party this past few days. And how's that possible? You know, you pick up a handful of sand, and again, an analogy I understand, but in actual fact, something that we can't really number at this point in time, how great the nation has become. So that was point number one, that nations, just using Abraham as an example, that nations are families grown great. The encapsulation of a particular type of personality, strengths and weaknesses, family characteristics, magnified by God into a nation. And he's doing that to you and me, as we will see, but our parentage, our spiritual parentage, is a little bit different than what Abraham's was here, in a sense. Point number two. It is God who has established the nations on the earth. They're not an accident. This is the way the world is organized and divided up. Acts 17, verses 22 through 31, reveals this, but it reveals something else, I think, because Paul is in Athens, he's on Mars Hill, he has an opportunity to give even shorter than a sermonette, if this is all he spoke about at this time, but just a few paragraphs. Let's begin to read in verse 22 of Acts 17. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, and as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you.'" God, now, here, as we begin to read this, this is Paul's way of preaching the gospel. This is his shot at this audience, and this is how he presents the good news of the kingdom of God. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one, and I would drop out the word blood, just one individual Adam, every nation of men to dwell on all the earth, face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. God has appointed this. This is what he has planned as far as establishing all of these various nations. Does that apply today? Or is what is happening today an accident? No, it applies throughout. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, or as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are, all of these nations are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And I'll stop right there, because just for the sake of time, but he finishes it up with a comment about the Savior, Jesus Christ, and his role. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, also talks about God establishing the nations in a very planned out way. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8, and I'll read this one verse. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set, and again note who is doing this, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. You know, if you've read and remember reading, and we won't refer to it this morning, but Genesis 10 talks about how all of the sons of Noah gave rise to these various nations that we see on the earth today. And there's some pretty good detail there you can look at, but if you're going to try to figure out all the lineage, probably good luck. But here we are today, nonetheless, all descendants through Noah. Job 12, verse 23. Still, I'm making this point that it is God who has established the nations. There's a huge meaning in understanding this and believing this and approaching what we have been called to accomplish in the Church of God. Job 12 and verse 23, speaking about and testifying about God, this said, he makes nations great. And he destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. Without turning there again, we have the record in Daniel 2. This grand sweeping vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. And then the understanding that was added by Daniel through God's revelation. But Daniel 2 records the account of God revealing four great kingdoms on the earth. And I think we need to very clearly understand that God was going to be overseeing all of that would transpire, telling Nebuchadnezzar in advance, but more than that, revealing an understanding for his people so that we can do the work that we are doing now, understanding where we are in the plan of God as we do. And it does relate to nations, to an understanding of who these national groups are and what God has planned. Point number three, and this is a little longer. I don't know if I can make it short. Maybe I can give you a just a few terms, but let me give you the point first. And it has to do with our commission, which is to preach the good news of the kingdom of God in all of the world as a witness. You know that part, right? You remember that part. We've heard it many, many times. This message goes beyond individuals. Sometimes I think we get trapped into thinking, well, we've got to reach a few people here and out. We are to address nations, specific nations, with the message of the gospel. Luke 21, verses 12-15. Bears this out, that we are to go actually to nations. And how do we do that? Well, of course, we would go to their government, to their rulers. Luke 21 and verse 12. But before all of these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And remember, I'm reading something here that is a prophecy about the end of the age. It's Christ's answer to his disciples of that time. In verse 13, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. I'll stop with verse 15. This has happened before in the record of the Bible, where the faithful of God have been brought before nations. You can think of examples, I'm certain. I mean, I just mentioned Daniel, who was able to explain part of God's plan to Nebuchadnezzar, the great leaders of Babylon. But Moses and Aaron were brought before Pharaoh. We know that the two witnesses will, from the world standpoint, torment the world, and certainly will be known all over the earth, because when they're murdered, everybody's going to get their iPhone out and take a picture of them, right? I mean, we have arrived at that point where that technology is available so that that prophecy can be fulfilled. Nations all over the earth are going to be resisting their preaching, but again, a time in the future. The point I want, again, to make is that these things have happened before. We can anticipate, we can understand that they are going to happen again, and we are along the path that will find fulfillment to this, surely. Jeremiah 18 is a little bit of a message that this nation, I mean this world, well, not this nation alone, but this world is beginning to hear. It's not just reading these verses that I'm going to refer to in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. But let's get this overview in mind. And I'll ask you as I get into this, do you know any nation that has ever done this? The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up and pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Jonah went where? And spoke to who? And what did they do? They repented. A message to a great city. And they did just exactly this. In verse 9, and the instant I speak concerning a kingdom and concerning a concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. This is happening to the United States, to Great Britain and all the Commonwealth countries and others. And there is, I know at this point, a faint message going out. We're not the only one lifting and carrying on the work of our predecessor, Herbert Armstrong, and the work that he raised up. But that message is going out. Most are not listening at this point in time, but nonetheless, it is a message that eventually governments are going to pay attention to. Jeremiah 25 and verse 15. We see here in this really interesting chapter a commission given to Jeremiah. At the beginning with, he was revealing that Judah would be captive for 70 years and then be allowed to return. And eventually Daniel read this and understood it and prayed before God and repented on behalf of his people. And they were allowed to go back, but that's... I'm getting off of the notes here. Jeremiah 25 and verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Now who was he being sent to? Well, this is very much like the work of Elijah, who was followed by Elisha, who was followed in his generation much later by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, and now the church, in fulfilling the Elijah work. But there's also a Jeremiah commission here that I want to address. In verse 26, expanding, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the kings of Shishak, which is evidently Babylon, shall drink after them. Verse 29. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, Jerusalem. And should you be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword on the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. And verse 33. And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. This is a sweeping commission given to Jeremiah, but literally given to those who are faithful to God doing the work, that goes into all nations, to all over the earth. Revelation 14 and verse 6. And again, I'm under this third point of addressing nations, specific nations. Look what happens here. Again, reading this to just bring home the fact that this gospel will go out into all of the world. Revelation 14 and verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. God holds all of the nations of the earth accountable to hear his message. And he calls them by name in many instances. But it is a message that has to go out, this gospel message, to all people, all nations. Point number four. Israel, the nation of Israel, was chosen to be God's nation. And they failed. They failed time and again, and he gave them every opportunity, but the strength of Israel is not now what it could have been had they been obedient. Exodus 19 and verse 6 talks about God's intentions, what he wanted of Israel, why he had chosen them. Exodus 19 and verse 6. Speaking in preparation to receiving the laws of God, here's what is related to the people of Israel. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Later on, we know that on at least two occasions, God told Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to destroy these people. I will make of you a greater and mightier nation than they. And Moses pleaded, no, don't, for your name's sake and the promises. And, you know, in his Moses being the individual that he was at that point could make that prayer. But on a couple of occasions, God was so upset because he could still fulfill his word, his promises to the fathers through Moses alone. So I'll make of you a mightier and a greater nation. Well, that didn't happen. And we also know that in God's mercy, he will again accept Israel and make them his people. With these, I would say characteristics, but let me approach it this way. Because of his promises and his enduring word to fulfill his purpose, and the purpose transcends just this physical time, but into the spiritual realm that he is preparing for the future. Let's read Ezekiel 37 and verse 22. Because we see that God will completely restore the nation of Israel. The nation. Not just calling a few people and giving them an opportunity, but he's going to restore the nation. That's a big job. Ezekiel 37 and verse 22 is just a little bit of an insight, kind of a peephole into what God will accomplish. And I will make them one nation in the land, Israel and Judah. He's speaking up here. On the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. God is interested in national identities in that sense, because it's how he is working out his great plan. Point number five has to do with the group that will succeed. Where physical Israel fails, spiritual Israel will succeed. And that is the point. Spiritual Israel will succeed. Isaiah 66 talks about events in the future. In verses 6 through 9, and in keeping with the mood of the Feast of Tabernacles, and I know it seems to me that in these feast days we talk more about the first fruits maybe than other times in the fall than that I remember, but let's begin to read in verse 6. Of Isaiah 66, the sound of the noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion, and the emphasis here is on the spiritual application, the spiritual Israel being born. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says the Lord? And it continues, end time prophetic setting here, but it's talking about the birth of a spiritual nation. Let's talk a little bit more about that and look into it, because it is a unique nation that God is creating, one that will encompass all. Galatians 6 and verse 16. Let's find out who we are called here. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. That's who we are, the Israel of God. Matthew 21, verse 43. These are without a lot of support scriptures to maybe flesh this out as much as it could be. I want to just give you these highlights. Thinking about this spiritual Israel that God is creating, Matthew 21 and verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, and he was speaking to the people of his time, and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Our understanding is that this will be the nation that God is creating. In fact, 1 Peter 2:9 talks about who we are in more detail. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and you're something else, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God is viewing each one of us, brethren, as a part of this holy nation, to do what he said in Exodus 19, verse 6, that physical Israel had an opportunity to go down that path. The problem is, it is a long journey, as we've already heard, the narrow way. But they got off the path. They caused themselves to be rejected. Revelation 5, 9 addresses this as well. Among all the other things that could be said here at this time, note what is said. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your own blood out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every people, and out of every nation. If I could just insert that. He is calling a people out of this world to become spiritual Israel. Point number six. The ultimate truth for mankind is that the promises of God transcend physical boundaries. Galatians 3, verse 28. I'm hoping all these points will kind of merge into a whole for you as we end up here. Galatians 3 and verse 28. Look what Paul is saying, what he is revealing to the church. And he had to battle this concept of chauvinism, of nationalism, of I'm a Jew and everybody else is terrible. They're the Gentiles, you know, and all the rules that they had in place for avoiding them. There is neither Jew nor Greek, and they're typical of Israel or the world, the Gentiles, in this usage. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One, a member of that holy nation of God that we are being created into. Now, I'd like to have you turn to Habakkuk 2, verse 14. It's a setting in the future that I think kind of gives us a quick overview of what is about to happen here on the earth. Habakkuk 2, verse 14, for the earth, the whole earth, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's not going to be limited by physical boundaries. The opportunity to understand who God is, to do the very things that we are doing now. We're kind of the odd man out, this little group. Here we are, and among other relatively small groups, when you think in terms of world population and scale it that way, the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, but there still will be nations. He's not ending the nations. He has a purpose for that. Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 11 is a millennial setting as well. And let's see what is said there to, again, capture a little bit of what is about to take place. Zechariah 2 and verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. This is from Jesus Christ. Words written long ago, but words that he will certainly and shortly fulfill. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Jesus Christ saying that God is going to send him back to Jerusalem to become ruler of the world. We've read this before. Let's read it again in Isaiah 2 and verse 4. Isaiah 2 and verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Up until this time, nations just become bodies of people who can war, who can control, who can rule over other peoples. That's going to end because there will be one government emanating from Jerusalem and ruled over by Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Let's see how in Zechariah, since how this plays out a little bit more. Go back to that book. In chapter 14, verses 16 through 17, looking at this a little bit differently than we have already viewed it, Zechariah 14 and verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and what I'm talking about is exactly this message with a few more words to it. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. This knowledge of the eternal that fills the earth will have backing and authority and enforcement. But also, once the nations are taught these good things, the prophecies also indicate that peace will fill the earth, all nations. And again, something very exciting to be a part of, and that's the focus of what I'm talking about today, is we have a part in something, and I'll address that a little bit more in just a moment. Who might be there? Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25. This is probably a shocking scripture that even those who have kept their identity by keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, the tribe of Judah, might be shocked to really understand how this is going to be implemented. But in Isaiah 19, verses 24 through 25, look what is going to occur in the future. In that day, so we see the time setting at the end of this age, at the beginning of the government of God. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Shocking, in reality. Can you imagine that news going out as a headline in the Wall Street Journal or the LA Times or whatever it might be, the Guardian, wherever, that Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are all God's nation, and they're in agreement, and there's peace between them, and there's a future before them. It's exciting. Point number seven. And to me, this is the exciting point. And it's something in light of what Rob Harris was talking about in his first sermon about battling Satan, overcoming, being strong in what we've been called to do. And this is the point. We have been given a part in that event that I just read about Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, and about the whole world being filled with the knowledge of God. We are right now ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and this is our job now. I'd like you to turn to the end of the New Testament. We haven't, as I can remember, haven't been here for a while. I spoke a little bit about Elijah. It's in chapter 4 that I would like you to end up. And let's read verses 4 through 6. In Malachi 4, in verse 4, Remember the law of Moses, my servant. The law of God is not done away with, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, and that includes spiritual Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, or as it more clearly means, utter destruction, total annihilation. There has to be this great work go out of the turning of the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the children to their fathers. It begins with an understanding of what the Bible has to say, who the fathers were, but also even in, you could apply it all the way down to family structure, which we know has gone apart just like it was bombed by a terrorist. It's upside down. The whole world is upside down. As a concluding scripture, I'd like you to go to Luke 2, verse 10. I have added this to my notes because we have been given this part in the Elijah work, in the commission of Jesus Christ, who will be the Elijah who restores all things, as is spoken of in the book of Acts. It's an ongoing work, brethren. In Luke 2, verse 10, let's take note of what these shepherds were told by the angels. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." All people, all nations, not just to the Israelites or just to the Jews, but to all people. It is God's great purpose. As you go through the rest of the feast, I challenge you to catch the vision that you individually may be having a hand in going to all nations with this message. We've talked about it before, but God knows. He's the one that keeps score, you know, and as Rob was speaking about, He knows where the weak links are and the strong links in this commission. But let's not be dissuaded. The work is opening up, and we have now brethren in Germany, and thanks be to God for that. Our work is reaching out, and we do have a knowledge of the truth, and we have a great accountability for that knowledge. We have made our stand by not compromising. God will magnify our efforts. On that we can rely if we remain faithful to Him. So rejoice in the part, the incredible part that we have in the work of God to preach the gospel, to go to all nations. Right now as a warning, but in the future as teachers, as saviors, to restore the knowledge of God to this earth.